And when we knew we were being changed to Montgomery, we know there's reasons and we haven't seen them all yet. But so I was sitting over there next to her trying to get ready and for this, and there was this older guy wearing overall jeans. And earlier, I was waiting to go to the bathroom, and the guy came out of the bathroom. This older guy walks up, and he had this panicked look on his face. He said, "Are you next?" I said, "No, you go right ahead." And so he was very grateful. And then I didn't realize he was sitting sort of close to us during the chemo. And so he finally asked me to come over, and he was with his wife, and he said, "Can I ask you a personal question?" And he said, "Are you a preacher?" I thought, "No, I'm a bellman from the hotel down the street." I said, yeah. He said, I knew you were a preacher. And he started crying, and he just said, "You know, the Lord's, I'm getting close to the Lord." He said, "The Lord's really punishing me." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I used to smoke, and I got lung cancer, and I quit, and started smoking again, and now it's back." So I just started talking about how much God loved him, and I mean, he was a like tough guy, you know, sort of big guy, and you know, when you show up at chemo with your blue jean overalls on, you're not a sissy. And his wife was crying, and I just said, "No," I said, "You know," he said, "I said, you know what, God uses those things." He said, "I'm just really hungry for the Lord." I said, "Well, God, it's called desperation, and God uses these things to make us desperate for him." And he said, "I just know God's going to do so." I said, "Well, can I just pray for you? Just pray. I want to pray two things for you." And so I just prayed for him. I prayed that he would know the love of God, and we prayed for his healing. The interesting thing is, because your schedule is the same, and so this is his, he does Wednesdays. We would never have seen him, but this was his last Wednesday. And so that was his last time there, and we got switched to that. And so I know it was for Ronnie and Joan that we got switched. So it was, you know, God's in charge of the what is it's, but Sermon on the Mount was in jeopardy, that's for sure. I'm trying to come home, not even going to think about what I'm going to be doing. Well, Matt, you want to pray for me? You're an organized person. Pray for my mind to be organized.
Father, we do thank you that you orchestrate every part of our life just right. There's nothing haphazard about it. And you're not tossed to and fro. Everything that you put in front of us, you put in front of us for a reason. It's strategically placed there. So, Father,
Yes, I know. Yeah, you know, it's, I'm going to read a story to you, too, in just a minute. More of a brief, just reminder of what we're doing and what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. This is really intense discipleship. And again, as the end of chapter 4, leading into chapter 5, it says that multitudes from all different parts, even beyond the Jordan, which would be the country of Jordan now, and we're following Christ, and there were great multitudes, but it says that Jesus went up on a hill and his disciples followed him. And again, what clearly the scripture indicates to me is that Jesus didn't preach this sermon to the whole crowd, but to the disciples who gathered around them, because he had just invited them to follow him. He invited these two sets of brothers to follow him, James and John and Peter and his brother Andrew. And he says, "If you'll follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they followed him. And he had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here. And So they invited him to follow them, to follow him. He said he'd make them fishers of men. And then what we've said, he took them fishing. He took them out, and he demonstrated the fact that the kingdom of heaven is here. He didn't just talk about it. He demonstrated the will and the reign and the rule of God overwhelming the rule and the reign of Satan in the lives of people, overcoming the effects of the fall at different levels in people's lives and setting people free. And also showing them how to be fishers of men and the kind of fisher of men they're called to be. And then having done that, he sits down with those guys and he begins to explain to them what it means to live in the kingdom. How to live a life in such a way, a Christ-like life. You know, because the Father was doing the kind of things in his life because of who he was. Not just as the Son of God, but because of his life. And he was inviting them to live a Christ-like life. And he was telling them how to do that. So they could be a fisher of men like him. And they could live under an open heaven like him. So they could explore the kingdom like he explored the kingdom and have the kingdom break forth in their lives and their ministries as fisher of men like he experienced it. That's basically what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And in that, we see these transcendent principles for all of us, for all disciples. He even says about being great in the kingdom, remember? And that he invites us and gives us the opportunity to be as great in the kingdom as we personally choose to be. It's really up to us. He says, blessed is the poor in spirit, but the kingdom of heaven is yours, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So there's no limitation. We have different callings. It's worked out in different vocations and different giftings, but he's called us all to be what we want to be in the kingdom, to explore as much as we want to, and to invite the breaking forth, the explosion of the kingdom in our life as much as we choose to. And what he lays out are the things that are necessary to live our life of heart righteousness. You know, the surpassing righteousness that he talks about. Basically, he's inviting them to be Christ-like. He's inviting them to participate in his life. And that these are the things required of them for their lives to be transformed, to become more like him, so that his exploration of the kingdom would be theirs. The breaking forth of the kingdom of his life would be theirs. And that's what he does. And when you get through the introduction, in the end, he kind of goes, and you're going to be salt and light. You're called to be salt and light. And then he begins to give these life examples of Christ-likeness in practical life situations, things that we deal with, surpassing righteousness. One of my favorite, again, sort of summary thing that he says at the end of chapter 5. He says that if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? And the Sermon on the Mount is about that God's called us to be different. He's called us as Christians to be different. To be different like he was different. Not a difference. See, here's one of the things we have a problem, we get in trouble with. We create what the difference is supposed to look like. And then in the process, we settle for a difference that's much less than a Christ-like difference. That we're different, we're changed, but not the radical level he invited the disciples, and the radical level in which he invites us. And he invites our righteousness to be one that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, that surpasses that of those who just do things externally, who are religious. But he invites us into Christ-likeness and to be in union with his righteousness and to live a radical life that he's lived. You know, it's one of those things, and we're all alike. I don't know if men are more this way. You know, they say that men have a greater sense of adventure, but you know, I think God's put a sense of adventure or significance in all human beings. I think the adventure looks a little different. You know, there's more of a warrior thing in men, but I think that there's this thing in us at all. We're created with a heavenly calling and a sort of eternity stamped in us, and that residual image of his, even when we're born fallen, sort of drives us towards something. But I know there have been a lot of times in my life when I've watched something or read something, you know, seen something in a movie or TV, and you find yourself daydreaming or imagining how cool that would be. And most of the time, it's things that we that creates longing, but it's also some practical that one of the, that we can't ever get there, one of the ones when I was little, and I talked about the train, but the other one when I was little was a TV show that was one of my favorite TV shows. And all you who are younger than me probably won't remember it. It was called Adventures in Paradise. And it was about this ship and this captain, this ship, a sailing ship, and they weren't like army, but they just sailed in places in the Pacific like Tahiti and different, and all these cool adventures. I thought, that would be so cool to live that kind of life. Well, in spiritual things, we're called to this place that in some ways similar, you know, because when you watch those kind of things, you go and you see something in the movies, or you read a book, there are immediately all those things in us. We thought, that would be so awesome, but just, well, I can't, you know, I've got this, and I live here, and I'm called to do this, and my mind looks different. But there is a life that we're called to as disciples that's true for every believer, and it doesn't matter where you live. And that we get to choose how far we go with it. That is far more exciting than anything I've ever read or seen. And at 57, I'm still being challenged as to whether I'm willing to pay the price necessary to go there. To be different like he was different. And to walk in what he's called me to walk in. As we move through this, but I wanted to revert back to something tonight just to show you an example of, again, what I'm talking about. One of the more fascinating scriptures to me in all this, in all the Bible, and then right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount again, is this verse 38, through verse 48. Let me just read it to you again, and I don't intend to go back and reteach it, but it's one of those things that I think are so significant and so other than what we're used to and so challenging that it helps to like talk about it and maybe even hear an example of it, a radical example, so we kind of understand what we're talking about. And so I know we've kind of already done this, but I think being discipled is more important than progressing in these scriptures. Amen. Progressing in the Lord is more important. And I'm biting at the bit to get to the Lord's Prayer. That's one of the coolest places in all the Bible. Verse 38. Again, you've heard, because he gives these six life examples, and these last two are so significant. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Whoever, and anyone who wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever wants to force you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. And give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order that you may be sons of the Father, Christ-like, who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These scriptures are so fascinating, and again, I wanted to just say something a little bit about them tonight because it's so easy to rationalize them and get around them. You know, because maybe somebody's never literally slapped you on the face and given you an opportunity to offer them the other cheek, but Scripture is able to go beyond just that whole literal interpretation of it. That's a true word. I mean, what if they hit you in the hand? Well, it doesn't count because it didn't slap me in the face. And we can be legalist about those things. But there are people who slap us in the face emotionally. There are people in our lives who mistreat us or ignore us or are rude to us. What about that, you know? And things that happen to us, this would represent people who take things from us, borrow stuff from us over the years, you know? And people who've asked us to do something for them and then took advantage of us. How many people in your life who have you felt like have used you from time to time and have taken advantage of you? You know, ask you to go 1 mile, you know, and really kind of force you to, take advantage of you, you know, borrow things. But it doesn't just mean these things. Just seem to quite take. And here's the wonder of all this, the kind of righteousness that Christ has called us to, this being a fisher of men is all about suffering love. The heart, the core of it. I mean, holiness, all the aspects of holiness and being free from the power of sin in our lives, But Christ-likeness looks more like suffering love, looks more like Christ-likeness than anything else. And here he's at the core of it. And when he gets to these issues of practicing righteousness and the three disciplines, the first one he talks about is giving compassionate love to the poor. My New American Standard says alms, but the word literally isn't alms. It can be alms, like money, but it means compassionate action towards the needy and the poor. And one of the things I wrote down the Lord really showed me is this. He said to me, when we refuse to stop loving, no matter the cost, then the gospel is most elegantly preached. And when the example of what we do is if somebody hits me on the cheek, what we struggle with is if I offer them the other cheek, they're going to beat me up. That's a high price to pay. But you see, extravagant acts of suffering love are intended to become extravagant acts of conquering love. As we've mentioned in the last few weeks, that by my stripes, in union with his suffering heart, they might be healed. That's the gospel. And that's the kind of discipleship God's called us to walk in. Well, I don't know about you, that's a radical shift from my thinking and my humanity and my flesh. I would imagine that most of us are the same. If somebody were to strike me on the cheek, my tendency is just simply to defend myself or strike them back. But he wants to work such in us, to mourn our sinfulness so much, to be so poor in spirit, hunger after righteousness, be so broken and meek, all those things in the Beatitudes, that when somebody mistreats us at whatever level, or takes advantage of us, or uses us, that we put ourselves in position to be the gospel to them. Knowing that we will likely get hurt, but also knowing that the chance that they'll see something in me that is so different, it'll break their hearts to fall in love. They'll see Christ, and then they'll fall in love with Jesus because they encountered him in me and in you. I'm going to read this to you. This will take me a few minutes, and I've been wanting to do this. And if you've read this, then just hear it again, because it's such a practical example, radical example, but it's powerful. This is from the book Compelled by Love by Heidi Baker, which has been one of the most important books I've ever read. Now, interesting thing, probably she's one of the biggest hitters in the Protestant charismatic world. And yet every person that she quotes, there's not a Protestant person in her book that she quotes. Because Protestants have, over the years, they've really struggled in that area about suffering love. They're great talking about faith and other different things. And the person she quotes the most, St. Francis and Mother Teresa. So here's this amazing girl. She said, "Since my great joy is to preach in the villages and streets with alcoholics, the mentally ill, the poor, the outcasts, the abandoned. Many of these people have great anger issues from lives full of tremendous pain. What people don't know about her and her husband, he's about 20-something years, maybe almost 30 years older than her, but they both have PhDs in systematic theology from Oxford. Then I met a girl while preaching on the streets in London while they were going to school. To tell you the story, I'll call her Jane. She was so angry that she basically hated everyone, especially men. She had been gang-raped by 16 men. She had to stay in the hospital for nearly a year with complications from a broken pelvis, and she had no family or friends. She was tormented by hatred and demons, but I loved Jane. When I met Jane on the street, she was in her late 20s. Her hair was very short, and she was wearing men's dress shoes and a man's dark suit that was several sizes too big. It took me a while to realize she was a woman. She had a stern, agitated appearance and was full of rage. She could not stand still even for a minute. I also made another friend. I would call him Peter. And almost every day for several years, I would go talk to Peter and bring him food. He would yell and tell me to go away and curse at me. He did this for 2.5 years. With each curse, I felt how much this man needed love, kindness, and mercy. I kept bringing Peter potatoes and sandwiches. I refused to stop. Jesus is tenacious. He never stops loving and he never stops giving. I just kept saying, I love you, Peter, and Jesus loves you. And sometimes Peter would take the food and other times he would spit at me and throw it on the ground. But God's heart is relentless. His radical love transforms the hardest of hearts. And on one night, Jane was so angry she tried to beat me to death. She told me that she would slit my throat with a broken bottle that she was holding and throw me into the Thames River to die. When she tried to strangle me, all I could feel was the pain and suffering in her heart, and I felt God's heart for her. I tried to tell her, God is in love with you. You are precious. You are called to know His love, and this made her angrier. And then Peter, who had been watching me get beaten the whole time, said he was calling the police. And I told him the Lord did not want me to call them. Jane had already been thrown into jail many times, and I didn't want her to suffer anymore. I wanted her to know the love of Jesus. Peter just screamed and cursed me again. Jane had a broken bottle. She said she was going to rip open my face. I just kept telling her again how beautiful she was, and I loved her. When I could not feel anything else, I remember praying, God, whatever you want to do, I just want your love to be known here. I felt so tired I could not take any more pain. And I told Jane, if you're going to kill me, you can just kill me, but I have to sit down. And just as I prayed, Peter came and rescued me. He grabbed me away from Jane and started sobbing. And then he said, for 2 years you told me Jesus loved me. Now I've seen His love and I want Him. I want Him now. You kept telling me about love, but today I've seen it. And that night Peter fell on his knees, received the Lord as a Savior. We held each other. And even in his alcoholic state, I just held him and thanked him for saving my life. We lay down our lives for love and we give our lives away. We cannot just love with our words. Love is in truth in our actions. The following week, Jane came to my house with a dozen roses, and she told me how sorry she was for trying to kill me. And that day, she gave her life to Christ too. What a great story. And I wanted to read that story because it may be the extreme end of what we're saying, but that's a possibility. If you're willing to go there, then you can deal with the teacher who hurts your feelings or somebody you work with who mistreats you or ignores you or is rude to you or somebody who you work with isn't nice to you or kind to you. We don't run from those situations. She ran to them. That's what Jesus is calling us to. To not play it safe, but to radical discipleship. That's Christ-likeness. That's the cross. And if you've ever seen Honey Baker, she's just a little woman. I mean, she's not very tall. And she came to a place, she and her husband came to a place where they decided they were going to live out, and she believes, I'm so grateful. One reason I like the book so much, she talks about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, being the key to personal and corporate revival. Because it is a radical change that God's called us to be different, radically different, and to live a life of righteousness and suffering love. That's the gospel. That's why this statement, when we refuse to stop loving no matter the cost, then the gospel is most elegantly preached. So I just want to kind of read that, even though it's a little bit of a digression. Verse 1 of chapter 6 again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Remember, we're now moving into the section in the Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about three practical ways to practice righteousness. Now, he just gave us examples of living out righteousness in the world. Dealing with anger, dealing with lust, divorce, being a person of your word, integrity, conquering love when people mistreat you, and loving your enemies. Now he talks about personal piety and ways that we practice righteousness in our own personal piety, our own personal walk with the Lord. You with me? So you go out and live out the gospel, be the light of the world, and here are some things, three specific things that are important to learn to practice that you need to do to help you become light and salt in your own experience, okay? And he talks about giving compassion to the poor, compassionate giving to the poor, prayer and fasting. And again, I said this last week, but it's just extraordinarily fascinating to me that the first thing he says is about giving to the needy, about showing compassion to the needy. And again, this last week, I went back and looked up the word, because in the New American Standard, it says, when therefore you give alms. And it certainly can reference, this word can reference giving money to the poor, giving things to the poor. But the word comes from the word compassion. It means, it literally comes from the word being compassionized. That you've become this compassionate person and that you're doing active, compassionate things, particularly to the poor, to the needy, to the poor in spirit. And again, he says in verse 2, when you give, therefore, to the poor, not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, for they have been, they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. Now, again, what's the idea of the Sermon on the Mount is about heart righteousness, heart things. Doesn't matter that you haven't gone out and committed adultery. If you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's about heart stuff. And so he says the same thing with prayer as he does in with fasting. Verse 5, he talks about the hypocrites again. Verse 16, the hypocrites. Because what a hypocrite is, somebody who says they're doing one thing, but they're actually a phony. It's all about something else. So these are people who are saying they want to do this, have compassion, and give suffering love, extravagant acts of suffering love to the needy and the poor. But they're really doing it because they want people to think that they're spiritual and wonderful. And see, the Lord's about cleaning us up. He's saying, if that's where you're at, no matter what you think you're accomplishing out here, the applause that you're getting from people, that's your reward in full. That's it. You're not moving God in any way. God's not moving on your behalf. I don't care how big it looks and how much you're doing. And there's a lot of things done in the name of compassion and helping the poor and the needy that only God's going to be able to sort through where a person's heart really was. He says that you can move mountains, you can give away everything you have to the poor, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. You with me?
Amen.
So he's talking about a heart thing and righteousness. And your right hand, we talked about this last week, your left hand not knowing what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and as your Father who sees in secret, who sees the heart, he will repay you. In what way will he repay you? Again, the reward is, I mean, I guess you could say it in so many different ways. The reward is Him. You know, that would be a great way. Huh? You just enter into more of Him. Your union with Him becomes more real. Therefore, you explore the kingdom. And you also have the kingdom break forth in your life. Whenever you have the needy and the poor, or the poor in spirit, and compassion meet each other, the kingdom of God always breaks forth.
Amen.
Always. Let me read you a few things. We've read some. I've read the verse to you from Proverbs 19 about to be gracious to the poor as lend to the Lord. Let me just read a couple other things. Because obviously, there's a special delight in the heart of God for the needy and the poor. So much so that he identifies with them in a unique way. Luke 14 says, if you do it to the least of one of these, you've done it to me.
Amen.
Okay? Let me read a couple of verses here. Is this making sense? So it's so scattered that it doesn't... Right. Because I am...
Very good.
This is chapter 21 of Proverbs, verse 13. Listen to what he says. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor. Now hear this. Will also cry himself and not be answered. That's a big deal.
Yep.
Have you ever cried out to God about anything in your life? Have you? Remember it says in 1 Peter, like if you don't live with your wife's understanding way, it's like heavens can become like bronze to you? This is another one of those verses. It says if you don't have any concern to the cry of the poor, it says when you cry, you won't be answered. That's a big thing. So could we like say then, dare to say that one of the keys to answered prayer is taking care of the poor? All of a sudden those things we've been crying out for that never seem to really get answered or just a little sprinkle from heaven, suddenly the windows of heaven are being opened up and there's just pouring out, God's pouring out stuff? Could that be an issue?
Amen.
Yeah. I was thinking about, I'm going to get a book out of my bag. I was thinking about, Matt, today, even that family that God put on your heart during Christmas. Because I was thinking, you know, the other day I talked about their nursing home, but what about that family that our churches own and you and others own? And then, and how we saw this windows open up. I mean, how many months? Matt keeps with finally, how long have you been praying and crying out to God for the church? Just to get a little bit of head above water a little bit. So is it possible, in light of that verse, that because we did those simple things, suddenly those things we've been crying out for, God's answering?
For sure.
Of course, that's what it says. Now, that's intriguing to me, isn't it to you?
Sure.
So Bishop, that sounds kind of selfish. Well, you know, he says there's reward. He's the one who hangs it out there about reward, repay you. I'm thinking, God, show us more poor. Give us more poor. Because I want to see the kingdom of heaven break forth. I want to see those answers to prayer. You know, like if I'm praying and things aren't doing well, and I'm thinking, well, I've been really not very sensitive to my wife lately, or even rude or selfish. Dude, these answers to prayer are important. I repent, Lord. And he put that out there to use that as one of the things that cause you to repent. 28. Proverbs 28, verse 17. Well, then that's not it. That's a terrible verse. Listen to this verse. A man who is laden with guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. Maybe, is that a prophetic word for somebody out there? Don't raise your hand if it is, because I don't want to know. Let me see if I can figure out what I'm talking about. That's funny. Oh, well. I'll read it to you next time. I think it was a good one. that's funny. Let me just read a few things to you, okay? This is our reading, Tom, tonight. These are just some quotes. I have a bunch of books that I like to just get stuff from. And this is one of those books. It's called Mother Teresa in My Own Words. Gary gave it to me. Whoever the poorest of the poor are, they are Christ for us. Christ under the guise of human suffering. The poor are Christ himself. When a poor person dies of hunger, it has not happened because God did not take care of him or her. It has happened because neither you nor I wanted to give that person what he or she needed. We refused to be instruments of love in the hands of God to give the poor a piece of bread, to offer them a dress which to ward off the cold. This happened because once again we did not recognize Christ. When once more he appeared under the guise of pain, identified with a man numb from the cold, dying of hunger, and when he came in a lonely human being and a lost child in search of a home. When we touch the sick and the needy, we touch the suffering body of Christ. The poor anywhere in the world are Christ who suffers. In them the Son of God lives and dies, and through them we discover his face. Jesus comes to meet us, to welcome him, to let us go to him. He comes to us in the hungry and the naked and the lonely. The lonely could be very wealthy materially. The alcoholic, the drug addict, the prostitute, the street beggars, the sinners who sit around us. He may come to you or me and a father who is alone, or a mother and a brother and a sister. If we reject them, we do not go out to them, meet them, we reject Jesus himself. Jesus is the one we take care of, and he's the one we visit, that we clothe and we feed and comfort. Every time we do this to the poorest of the poor, to the sick, to the dying, to the lepers, to the souls who suffer from AIDS, we do it to Jesus. Listen, this is so awesome. We should not serve the poor like they were Jesus. We should serve the poor because they are Jesus.
Good word.
A couple more. I read this all the time because it just breaks my heart. To those who say they admire my courage, Mother Teresa, This is an interesting thing because I want to share this with you afterwards. I have to tell them that I would not have any if I were not convinced that each time I touch the body of a leper, a body that reeks with a foul stench, I touch Christ's body, the same Christ I receive in the Eucharist. The Missionaries of Charity, was the name of her order, are firmly convinced that each time we offer help to the poor, we really offer help to Christ. We try to do this with joy because we cannot go to Christ even under the guise of the poor with long faces. Isn't that amazing? Now, I just read you some stuff from two women, little women, who understood what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure I can, it's impossible for me to explain to you correctly. It's impossible for me to overemphasize how dramatically important this is. If Christ calls us to follow Him, and when He talks about three of these personal areas of practicing righteousness, the first thing He says is to care for the poor, the needy. Not just the poor materially, but the poor among us. I think this is why a couple of years ago the Lord began to put this in our hearts, but we didn't really understand why. Doesn't sound very inviting because it can be a very difficult work. But you see, God's called us to be a healing center. And we've always had the calling on us to reach the poor. Jennifer, her whole life is about, not her whole life, but her whole ministry is about reaching the poorest of the poor, the preborn. That's always been who we are. And if we're going to know the favor of God, if we're going to walk under the open heaven Jesus has called us to walk, if we're going to be the fishers of men God's called us, we run to the needy, not from the needy. We run to those people who make life difficult for us, not from them. That's the gospel. That's why it's called suffering love. Be Jesus Himself in the garden. Is there another way of doing this? Can this cup pass for me? Is there another way of doing this? And then He realized, of course, He knew there's no other way. All these people who have cried, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. All these disciples who've abandoned me. There's no other way for them to be free except the cross. They can't get here unless I go there. That's what it means to follow Him. That's what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Him. That's where He goes. And again, I'm not just talking about going to Rain Street or some place where, but that, of course, is part of that. Looking, our hearts being open to the poor, period. But the poor around us. The poor in our family. The poor in spirit. And when we do, when compassion and desperation come in contact with each other, the kingdom of God breaks forth. That's when you see signs and wonders and miracles. Because He longs to do what it takes to set people free. You hear what I'm saying to you?
Amen. Very good.
Well, I wanted to read one more little thing to you, I think. What time is it? But we'll wait. Well, next week we will jump into prayer. I'm exceedingly pumped about doing this because, as I share with you some on the Sunday mornings a couple years ago, Luke 11 references the Lord's Prayer as the most audacious and shameless prayer a Christian can pray. We're going to do it in just a minute. Well, Father, I pray that you would honor your word as we talk about being followers of Christ. Lord, these sisters who've spoken to us, Lord, Mother Teresa who and Heidi Baker, Lord, they came from two different worlds spiritually. One a Roman Catholic nun, Lord, another a conference speaker in the Pentecostal charismatic world. And yet, Lord, both of them have been captured by your heart and have demonstrated what it means to be Christ-like. And Lord, I pray for us here. I pray that, Lord, you would just bend us. Open our eyes to see, fill our hearts with the courage to take the plunge, to climb the hill, to stretch forth our hands, to follow you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
That was a really good